Good morning. Good morning. It is good to be here again. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to share with you all. I think I've done so two or three times over the years. And I want to start by introducing myself again to those many new faces from, 10 years ago, the last I regularly attended here, I think. And then tell you a few stories of what the Lord has done in opening doors for us. And then I want to share an encouragement from the scriptures. So this is our family, my wife Rebecca, our 3-year-old and 1-year-old Judson, and Malachi. Malachi was born in Thailand, so this is his first time in America. And he's getting used to potatoes and instead of rice, but both of our boys still prefer rice, especially sticky rice. And we're back here for 6 months to wrap up some training things with our organization, All Nations Bible Translation, which is our goal in Asia to begin a Bible translation project with the Isala people, who I'll be talking about here in a moment. I want to thank you as a church for your support for us. I don't think I ever told Jamin, and haven't been able to communicate to you all, how timely it was. I spoke here about 2 years ago, and we went to Thailand to finish my linguistics training and to begin to take some cross-border trips into the closed country that we are hoping to serve in. And we weren't fully funded, I'll just be honest with you. I had a backup plan. I used to work for a wedding film company, and I did film editing, so that was going to be my tent making. And as we got to Asia as a family, both that started to dry up, and I realized that I can't do these two things if I'm going to be effective in the linguistics side and the Bible translation side full time. And it was around that time, Jamin here kept contacting me and said, "People just keep giving to this fund we set up, so how should I send it to you?" But around that time, when I realized I need to give this up or we're going to burn out as a family, they said, "Hey, we're just wondering if you need any more monthly support and if we can help you with that." And the timeliness of that was just another confirmation the Lord has given us along the way, that he's with us and that that he's opening the doors for us. I want to thank you all so much for your incredible generosity. It was also 10 years ago when I came up here after Sunday school, okay, and my guitar, there's probably like half a dozen people that remember this. My guitar string was broken right as praise and worship was supposed to start. So Jake said, "Well, just go off and change the string," as if I had extra string sitting back there, and claimed that he did. Well, when I went off, some switcheroos happened up here, and I came back to a brand new Martin guitar on my guitar stand. And that was overwhelming. I was shaking through the next few songs as I was playing. Could not believe it. Still have that guitar, and my goodness, what a blessing. You all have been such a blessing to me personally in sending us out and to our family as well, and I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. We took a trip to the country we hope to serve in. Apparently this won't work like a... Oh yes, this is our support team. I want to mention them because, like you all, but even more because they're our home church, they are our partners, our co-laborers in this work with us in really, I think, the shaft or the grip or all of the above of the spear to which we're just the point. We're just the tip. And if you hunt, you know a broadhead can do nothing on its own. Like, you need one. But if that's all you have, throwing that isn't going to do you much good. You need the force behind it, and our church has been a force behind us. And that's, while we're with All Nations Bible Translation, I believe strongly, and they believe strongly, that the biblical vision is that the church is the sending force. The church is the sending force through the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to honor our church for their role in our work and all the time that these people have invested in our journey. So our team's path to the Isla people. In March, our family took a trip to an area in Southeast Asia that's a sensitive area, but where we hope to move next year. To show, I had been there several times before, but to take my family to the place we want to go to see what life will be like. And I had the opportunity to meet someone on that trip. There's a young man named James. We'll call him James. And he grew up in a village in the jungle that was very animistic. Animistic means they worship the spirits. Actually, they don't worship the spirits. They live in a world where all the spiritual forces are malevolent. They're against you. Or at best, they don't care, and you just need to keep them happy. So James grew up in this village where every single part of life involved a sacrifice or an incantation or something to keep the spirits happy. And not only that, but his dad was a witch doctor or a shaman. In the national language, they call him a spirit doctor. And what they do is to figure out if somebody's sick, to figure out either who did magic against them or what the family or what the person did wrong to cause the sickness or to cause the rice crops to fail. So his dad had this connection with the spiritual realm, and growing up, he had encounters with these spiritual beings, and his mom had encounters with these spiritual beings. And he grew up, was able to leave his village and go to the university to study business. He went there and would return home periodically, and one week he came home, and the shelf for the spirits in the home was gone, and there was a picture of Jesus on the wall. And his parents had been converted by a traveling evangelist, not from their people group, but they had been converted. And through this, and his father's actual changed life, James became a believer as well. Now, his dad faced persecution, not from the government as much as from the villagers, who were afraid that them losing their witch doctor would make all the spirits angry. So for years he faced persecution. He even opened and we are talking dire poverty. They live from rice harvest to rice harvest, but he opened a home to take care of orphans and children of single parents, and suffered through some discrimination and persecution for years until enough people had become believers that the persecution waned, and then James's dad passed away. I got to meet James when I took my family to a different part of his country, and his face here is blurred for security reasons, but this is him. And before we went, a believer who has a vision for reaching the people groups around them told him that we want to do Bible translation with his people group. And he said, I want my people to be free from the spirits. I want my people to be free from worshiping the spirits, from appeasing the spirits, sacrificing to the spirits. And so this is us. We met, and this was us recording a few stories in his language so that I can analyze the grammar of his language. There's not much known about it. A folk tale he told me that apparently was really hilarious, although I didn't understand a word of it, and some stories from his boyhood growing up, including an encounter with a spirit that his mom had that makes your hair stand on end. So we're currently working on, we're meeting over video call and working on transcribing and translating these stories. My hope and my dream is that he can be our language coach to learn this language, the Isala language, And that even beyond that, that he could be one of our mother tongue translators as we work on a Bible translation. This people, apparently, this was the first group of believers I've ever heard of in this people group. And it seems like they might gather with people from other villages, other people groups, not in their own language, but they certainly have no scriptures in their language. So we don't know what the level of discipleship is there. And we hope to begin a Bible translation project here in the next few years. So this is James, and he is one of the Isla people. Excuse me. They are a small people group of around 25,000 people. They regard themselves as indigenous to this part of the world, as opposed to a lot of other groups that have migrated into the area. And they have really interesting legends of how they came to be, one of them involving a worldwide flood, and a little bit distorted maybe from the biblical record. I think it involved a mole and several people getting aboard a gourd, but it's been interesting to see flood legends in these cultures that I think are left over from what happened in history. I was reading a secular Thai history book. We live in Thailand right now. A secular Thai history book, and Thailand is mostly Buddhist. And it started telling the story that the Thai peoples have, so these are peoples all over this area of the world, about a global flood that happened because, and the exact words were, the God of heaven was angry because the earth was filled with violence, which is verbatim Genesis. It just struck me. And so that God sent a worldwide flood, and several people escaped in a large boat. Fascinating, fascinating stuff. But I digress. The Isla people, I want to show you a bit of their lifestyle and the animism that I talked about. This is a picture of their villages many years ago. And their homes. So here is a home. I think it's the village gathering place. And out in front here, you have a pole and a big rock standing upright. And what they do for that is they bring a blood sacrifice to the pole. I think this is done once a month or something. They bring a blood sacrifice to the pole, and they chant an incantation to ask the spirit not to cause any trouble and to come eat the blood sacrifice. And then they take the rock and they put it down really quick at the base of the pole to trap the spirit there so he can't cause any harm in the village. Seems a kind of a funny or strange way of thinking to us, but I read about all their customs and all their incantations in every stage of their life that has this, and the bondage that they're in was really striking. This is a spear trap that they used to build. I just have this in because I think it's so cool. That they build with this bamboo. This was why they would keep their children out of the fields for certain times of the year, because that's fairly dangerous. This would make amazing trail cam footage, let me tell you. Like, somebody try this. Jared, you can do aerial hunting. Can you do this? This would be really cool to see. Anyways, I just thought that was really cool. He told me they still trap, but they use metal traps now, so I was really disappointed that I won't get to see one of these. On a more serious note, this is a gate in front of the village that is built there to protect from the spirits. And I'm struggling to go to the next slide here. Okay, so it's a network of crossed spears and horizontal spears and a talisman that's supposed to scare the spirits away. And during harvest time, no foreigners are allowed to enter the village so that no foreign spirits will come in and cause any harm. This is a chant that they give. Spirit of the gate, come eat, Spirit, give some kind of good favor. I renew village. Don't come down to the village. Here's another spirit name. Not rip up. Water snake spirit. A different spirit name. The ghost of the elephant not break through. Not go beyond the fence. Let them return well. Go, come, each person, each old person. Children small, let them not cry. Let them return well and go and come well or in peace. This is one of many incantations I've read from someone who lived with them. So this is their culture and their history. And we a lot of those practices hang on to this day. We got to take this trip into these areas and see the homes where they live and some of the crops that they grow. Our plans are to move into a neighboring city next year and to learn the national language first. And I only know a little bit. My wife and our teammates don't know any of the national language. Learn that first and then the Isala language and start a Bible translation project. First, we need to start a business because in this country, it's difficult to live there long term. And so we will be starting hopefully some kind of agribusiness platform that will enable us to live there and enable us to get into these villages to help people to bring transformative development work that will help them in tangible ways. Joe, I think I'd have a lot of conversations with you on that, with what you've done in Nicaragua, and we're hoping actually to do something with coffee. So we'll see what doors the Lord opens there. So we plan to move next summer. And I'm not saying specific names of places for security reasons, but if you talk to me afterwards, I can give more information. So these are our teammates, Riley and Katharina Weaver, and actually Katharina is my wife's younger sister, so we're going as a family team. Our boys have cousins to be with on the field, a blessing we never expected when we started planning to go to this country, and we need a third teammate to join us to be the New Testament translator. I might have to start saying next slide because I'm having trouble with this. Okay. I'm actually going to skip this for now. And I want to share from the scriptures in Matthew 9:38. You can turn there if you want. Matthew 9. And, oh, I'm seeing my animation here didn't come out right, so it's blurred. But that actually works great with what I want to do here. So can somebody tell me what the Great Commission is? The passage known as the Great Commission. Say the reference or shout out the beginning of it. Go ye therefore into all nations. Preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. And I see different ways in which this church is involved in fulfilling that, whether it's in Nicaragua or Colombia, I believe, and I don't know the other places. I think Paul clarifies that Great Commission, which I'm actually going to call the Second Great Commission. I think there's one before that. Paul clarifies that in Romans, somebody just preached through Romans, I think it's Romans 10, when he says, how will they hear if there's no preacher? But then he says, how will they preach if they've not been sent? And so a way that we fulfill the Great Commission as the body of Christ is to send people, like I shared this analogy of a spear and a tip. That's the first Great Commission. I think there are many ways in which we as a body can fulfill that Great Commission, and it should be to those around us, and I think a priority on the unreached who have never heard and couldn't hear if they want to about Jesus. But the second Great Commission, go ye therefore, is one that I think can be fulfilled in a variety of ways. And the way I do it might look a little different from how you do it. I don't think that's the case with the first Great Commission. I think the first Great Commission applies to me almost exactly like it does to you, as far as the time we spend and the actual activity we do. So that's what I want to share about today, because I like to preach, to share something that applies in a similar way, and that the Lord's been speaking to my heart, and I hope he can speak to yours. The first Great Commission starts in Matthew, actually, chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And that makes me think of the Isla people. They were harassed by spiritual forces and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Or in the King James, "Pray ye therefore." Somebody over here said, "Go ye," or "Go ye therefore." This is Matthew 9. The Great Commission we quoted earlier is in Matthew 28. In Matthew 9, we have a commission to Jesus' disciples in view of the harvest of people who have never heard the gospel. And what does he tell them? He doesn't tell them go. He tells them pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Why does Jesus tell us to pray? Why does he set it up in a way that it requires prayer for things to happen? Why didn't he just tell them to go? I think that no matter where we are, this is a commission that applies to each of us. Pray ye therefore. And we see that how much Jesus cares about this in the cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21. And I like the bottom of this picture. I cut off the top. I don't always like some portrayals of Jesus, but I like the bottom because it shows the chaos that results from Jesus cleansing the temple. And we like the story of the cleansing of the temple in some ways. I think we often miss one of Jesus' points in the cleansing of the temple. Jesus goes in to, my studies, commentators have said that it was the court of the Gentiles. So there's a court where Gentiles, the nations, different ethnicities are supposed to be able to come and worship. And now this is a place where they're buying and selling, tons of noise, animals, and Jesus goes in and drives them all out. And I think we often make a similar point to what R.C. Sproul makes here when we talk about this. He says, and this is, he has two devotionals on this passage. I think this happens a lot in sermons and commentaries. So I'm not picking on Sproul, but I think he's a representative of what often happens. He says, he has two devotionals on it, barely mentions the aspect of the court of the Gentiles or the end of what Jesus says, which I'll get to in a minute, but he summarizes it this way. This is the summary of what Jesus was about. Our Redeemer's cleansing of the temple at the very least illustrates how concerned he is with the purity of worship. Our corporate praise and prayer is something that is always in need of reformation, for it is easy for anti-Christian practices to slip in unnoticed. Consider the importance of pure worship from a devoted heart and make it your aim to show reverence and awe when you praise the Lord alongside his people. I would say amen to that. But I think he's missing something. And it's true what he says, and there's plenty of scriptures about that. But this scripture, I think, has an emphasis that we often miss. And that is that Jesus says, I always hear this story in my dad's voice reading a Bible storybook where Jesus says, "Get these things hence," in the King James, I think. But then he says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer." Can anybody finish that? Sorry? "All right, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," he says, "as it is written. My house should be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." The word nations doesn't mean political countries. It means ethnicities, people groups. The Isla, the Thai, the Mayanga in Nicaragua. People groups. My house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. And just like Israel, God's people was crowding the nations out of their place of worship. And just like we often forget that Jesus said for all the nations when he cleansed the temple, in our hearts we can crowd out both prayer, the importance of prayer, and what Jesus was telling us the purpose of this is for all the nations. Is this new? Like, was Jesus launching a new program that hadn't been talked about before? Well, no. Because I think sometimes we're like the guy going, "I don't get the reference." We don't get that Jesus is quoting something, but he is. He's quoting something much older than just his ministry on the earth. It comes from Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. "And the foreigners, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." God has always wanted his house to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Is it just as old as the prophets, though? That's Isaiah. If you know where Isaiah is, it's toward the middle of your Bible. Is that as far back as God's heart for unreached people groups goes? No, it's older than that. How about Exodus, when God calls them out? He says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I read this chapter recently in studying for this, and at the bottom of the chapter, it talks about, "And the priests did this." So Israel already had some priests here. But God tells them, "You all are a kingdom of priests." Well, what does a priest do? A priest does several things. In a sense, he's a mediator between God and the people. But I think the main thing is he represents the people before God and intercedes for them. He intercedes for them. And then he represents God to the people. And I think that's why God called Israel from the very beginning, because it's actually older than Exodus. But another reason I think this in Exodus is because of the Ten Commandments that we all know. So there's I can't even remember which one in the list it is, but it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Which commandment is that? Help me out. You might not know which it is in order either. Somebody mouthed something, so they know I don't. But it's in there. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Sixth, maybe. You know, I once saw a cowboy version of the Ten Commandments up on a wall. And, you know, it's kind of funny. I think this command was rendered as, "Quit your cussing." Is that what the commandment meant? I think that's probably a good application of it. I don't think that's what it means, first and foremost. The word in Hebrew means to carry, to lift up or carry. So God tells Israel, "Don't carry my name in vain." And commentators have been confused on this, because how do you carry a name? So they said, well, it probably means don't, like, carry it on your lips, so don't say the name of God in vain. And that led to what I think is a false belief that we shouldn't say the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. But I digress. The point is, people have applied it mostly to what we say with our lips. But I think the key to understanding this is in Exodus, because of what the priest does. Remember I talked about being a priest. He shall bear the high priest in Exodus 28. Same word is used when he has this breastplate that bears the names of the children of Israel that he takes in and he intercedes for the children of Israel. And it says that he carries them, he bears the names of the sons of Israel into the holy place. And in the same way, God tells his people, his covenant people, that I want you to bear, to be priests, and to not carry my name in vain. I don't want you to represent me to the peoples around you in vain. I think that's what the name command means at its heart, and it has many applications from there. But I'm talking about the fact that we as God's people have always been supposed to have a priestly role of intercession for the nations. This is a quote from a scholar. The key to understanding the name command is right here. The high priest represents the entire nation before Yahweh. In the same way, Israel's vocation, the thing they were born to do, I think the thing you were born to do, is to represent their God to the rest of humanity. And I would add, to intercede before God for the rest of humanity. It's actually older than Exodus, though. It didn't just start in Exodus. It's from the calling of Abraham. I see my picture is pixelated here. That is not for security reasons. That's just Abraham. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God never called Israel for themselves. God hasn't saved you for himself, for just for yourself. It's this calling. He's called you for the purpose of being a light to the nations. And Jesus said to his disciples, to his followers, that you're supposed to pray for the harvest and for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. And that applies to you, whether you're one of the laborers going into some other place to harvest, or whether you're working in the harvest here, and it applies to me no matter where the Lord calls us. And if you think I'm taking this too far, I'm not the first. Peter did it, so I'm in good company. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Often the Jews stop there. Often we stop there. But it says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the kingdom is. And my encouragement to you this morning is that this is about the temple. Jesus said his temple, his house, is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. So that, how does that apply to us? What is the temple of the Lord? Ephesians says that this gathered body is. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're built. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, and you are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Christian life, Mennonite, is the temple of the Lord, being built into that for God by the Spirit. Christian life, Mennonite, is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. East District Mennonite Church, where I'm from, is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Jim Cimbala. Has anybody ever read or listened to Jim Cimbala? His book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, is an incredible story of how the Lord used just prayer to bring revival in their church. He says this: does the Bible ever say anywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, my house should be called a house of preaching? Does it ever say my house should be called a house of music? By the way, his church is famous for their music. Of course not. The Bible does say, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Preaching, music, the reading of the word, these things are fine. I believe in them and practice all of them, but they must never override prayer as the defining mark of God's dwelling. So what does it look like? I want to talk about personally and corporately How does this look practically to start to pray for the peoples around us and the peoples who have never heard? My first point is worship. It starts in worship, because only in true worship to the Lord do we see his heart and his love for the nations. The shortest chapter in the Bible. It's the shortest chapter. What is God going to say in the shortest chapter? What's important to communicate in a chapter with, I think, two or three verses? Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Extol him, all ye peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Start with worship. Pray together. Corporate prayer is so powerful in praying for the nations and in having the Spirit move. Where two or three, Jesus says, are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. I think in a special way. And pray the scriptures. So this is what's helped me the most. And I've actually brought one resource that I hope will be helpful back on the back table there when it comes to praying the scriptures. This has helped me in my prayer life immensely. And it's to pray missional prayers in Acts is one thing. This isn't so that you can read it. It's just how it looks. But David Platt, who you may have heard of, put together a list called Ways to Pray for Missionaries. And it's all the missional prayers in the book of Acts. I have a handout, a paper back there that you can take if you want to do that. I think to pray prayers that have already been inspired by the Spirit, you know you're on good ground. And they help me in my prayers. But not only that, they really help us to connect with the heart of God. And then for me, praying the Apostle Paul's prayers has helped like crazy. I haven't brought that. It's a big paper, but if you want it, you can contact me. And our contact info is on our prayer cards in the back. You're welcome to take. Or the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us how to pray. The first three things in the Lord's Prayer are all about God and his will. And pray this for specific needs. Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be set apart among these people. Let your kingdom come there. Let your will be done in their hearts on earth with the Isla people, with the Mayanga people, the Nicaraguan people, with our community as it is in heaven. And you can go all through that prayer and pray. Pray the scriptures. Pray specifically. So this is really important to me because I get tons of emails and I've been to tons of missions conferences. And in this age, we get overloaded with the needs. And you can't care about them all and you can't pray for them all. So take something. And maybe it's seven things. Maybe it's a different thing every day of the week, but that you cycle through and pray specifically for that. There's profiles of the people group we're going to in the back if you want to take one and join us in prayer for them. Our prayer cards are back there as well. Please take one. Unreached peoples of our target country. This book is an incredible book. The foreword is by Nick Ripken, who wrote The Insanity of God, The Obedience of God, or The Insanity of Obedience. And an amazing story of this country that we're hoping to go to, and the persecution, danger, everything that national believers faced as they went to the nations. So that also applies to us personally. I want to lead a song here in closing. My time is up. But I just want to say this also applies to you personally. Ephesians says that our body is the temple of the Lord, our individual body. So we are supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. James Frazier, missionary to the Lisu people of China, said, he struck me by the way he always begged for his supporters back home to pray. He said, I used to think that prayer was first and teaching was second and other things followed. Now I see that prayer is first, and then prayer is second, and then prayer is third, and then teaching and all the rest. And I think he's right. This is something the Lord's laid on my heart. You have helped to send us, and we can't be there without your co-labor financially, but we can't succeed without co-labor in prayer. It will fail. We'll be there, but we'll fail. And that's true of every buddy you're sending as a church already. And that's true for us who are going as well. The work is prayer. I want to go end with this. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. All the nations, the Isla people, every tribe. That song said 1,000 generations. And Revelation says every tribe and tongue and people and nation and language will be there. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And what the Lord's been speaking to me, I want to lead this song in closing, is that the first verse quotes a scripture that says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And what I've tried to share this morning is that the Lord builds that house through prayer. So why don't you all stand? I was encouraged this morning by hearing y'all sing that we can do a new song together. I don't know if any of you know this song. I tried to put all the words on one slide and forgot my pick. And this is a familiar tune. So if any of you know the tune Auld Lang Syne, that's the tune for this song. If you don't, it's really easy to pick up. By the second verse, we'll be doing great. Please help me. I don't want to sing a solo. So lift your voices. The first verse is, unless the Lord raises the house, in vain the builders strive. And the second verse is the invitation and the desire for his kingdom to come on the earth among these people. And the third verse is the vision in Revelation, where every language, every tongue, every tribe, every people group is gathered around the throne, singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And I'm going to try to pull up the words here. Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord doth raise the house, in vain it's built.